Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is God's word. Like I said, we're in a series on Sunday evenings looking at Mark's Gospel, taking it passage by passage. And the story this week is the middle of three stories that show the power of Jesus. And they show the power of Jesus over the three things in this world, probably, that affect us and hurt us the most. Last week we saw the power of God over the storm, over suffering. This week we see the power. Next week we're going to, 2 weeks time, we're going to see the power of God over sickness and death. And this week we see the power of God over Satan. And I think there's no coincidence that this story is in the middle of the three stories. All those things are bad. The storms and suffering we experience in life are bad. Sickness and death is bad. But in the middle of all of this, there is an evil power at work. There is Satan, who is at work to destroy our lives, who's at work to destroy God's wonderful world, who is at work to undermine his kingdom and obstruct his plans. But here in Mark's Gospel, we see that Jesus has got power even over Satan and over evil. He's got power over the devil himself. In fact, not only has he got power over him, but he has defeated him and one day will finish him off. That's what this story is, I think, it's all about. And there's four things about evil that I want us to see from this story. That it exists. That it enslaves. It will be eradicated. And it needs to be evaluated. So four things about evil. The existence of evil. The enslavement of evil. The eradication of evil. and the evaluation of evil. First of all, the existence of evil. The story begins with these words. They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus goes to Gentile territory, and as soon as he gets there, he's met with a man, met by a man who has an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. There is such a thing as supernatural evil in this world. There are personal forces, evil forces, at work in the world. There are demons. There is a devil. He's the leader of the demons. See, when God creates the world, God creates the world with two types of people, two types of beings. You had human beings who have bodies and souls, and you have spirits who only have, or angels and demons who only have a spirit. God created the angels, and the demons came into existence because they are the angels who fell along with their leader, the devil. They left their place in heaven, and they fell. And there's lots of them around in the world. Here we're told that there's a legion of demons in this one man. Now, a Roman legion consisted of about 6,000 men. So if the devil can spare 6,000 demons for this one person, there's a lot of demons out in the world. There's lots of angels out in the world. You know, we live in a world where there are supernatural beings all around. You know, there's two dangers that we have in the world. And one danger is that we talk about angels and demons and the supernatural so much that we become afraid of evil powers. We see evil powers everywhere and we become afraid of them. And there might be parts of the world that are like that. The other danger that we have is that we don't think that there is evil out there and that it exists. I remember the film The Usual Suspects with Kevin Spacey, and there's a line in there that Kevin Spacey's character says, which I think is true. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince people he doesn't exist. And I think that is probably where we're at in Manchester and in the West when it comes to evil. But that's really dangerous. It's really problematic. It's problematic for this reason. If we don't think that there is such a thing as supernatural evil, we'll have too simplistic a view of the problems in the world. You see, just look at this guy, for example. See, he's got a lot of problems. It's one of the things that the story tells us. He's got a lot of issues. What are his issues? Well, first of all, he's living by the tombs in verse 2. And, you know, he's morally unclean. Just living there. But not only that, he's got some social and mental health problems. You know, he's a terror to himself. We're told in verse 3, nobody could bind him. You know, he breaks chains. He lives by himself. He's uncontrollable. But not only that, he's got physical problems. Verse 5, he's crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. He's self-harming. And yet underneath all those problems, his moral problems, his mental problems, his social problems, his physical problems, are spiritual problems. He's got possessed by 6,000 demons. And what the devil and what demons do is they mix up all the other problems to make the person completely messed up. But unless we realize there's a spiritual root to those other problems, we'll think, oh, we can deal with these issues simply by straightening out his moral issues. You know, he pulls his socks up, becomes a nicer person, he's sorted. Or by sorting out his mental and social issues. Or by sorting out his physical issues. You know, we say, well, he can just go to therapy, or we just need to make sure his body's working better. But actually, if there are spiritual issues, then underneath it all, if there is a devil out there and demons out there who are trying to destroy our lives, then the solution to our problems is more complex, deeper, and involves God. You see, we need to remember that we are in a spiritual war. That every human being is involved in that spiritual war. And the war is between the devil and between God. And God's won the war, and God is going to win the war. It's an unequal fight. But we're all still part of that. And the devil wants to try to win us and try to destroy us. And we need to see that our problems that we face in life are all part of that. Otherwise, that we will think we have a problem, it's a simple solution. But it's not. It's like unlocking the church door. You know, if you've ever tried to unlock the church door, you know, there are 3 bolts, there is a bar, a couple of bars, you've got the padlock with a key. You know, if you just try and unlock the door simply by taking the bars off, or simply by undoing the bolts, or simply by taking the padlock off, you're not going to open it. You've got to do all those things. In the same way, our problems are complex. But unless you've got a key to that padlock, whatever else you try and do, you're definitely not going to do it. And the key to all our problems ultimately is God. However else you try and sort them out, you've got to go to God, because ultimately there's a spiritual root to everything. So how does the devil work? He exists. How does he work? He works by trying to enslave us. Evil enslaves you. How did this man get into this state? Don't ultimately know. You know, when somebody is in such a state as this, you look and you go, I've no idea really. But what we do know is that the devil is at work to enslave people's lives. And so we get some clues here about what's going on. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. What's going on here? Well, there's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. The demons inside this man acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. They know who he is. But what does this man not do? What do the demons not do? They know who he is. He falls down before him, but he doesn't worship him. He doesn't praise him for being who he is. They don't submit to his rule. In fact, they try and control him. They're saying, what have you got to do with me? In fact, later on, they say, well, cast us into the pigs. They're trying to tell Jesus what to do and control Jesus. What they're not doing is they're not worshipping him. They're not worshipping God. And I think that's why this man was in the situation that he's in. Whatever else was going on in his life. The reason this man was enslaved was because he ultimately didn't worship God. You see, the devil and the demons don't worship God. And they don't want you to worship God either. You see, the way that the devil and demons win in our lives is by preventing us from worshiping God. And they don't bother how they stop us from doing that. They just want to stop us from doing that. And if they do that, they win. And if they don't do that, they lose. And that is what they've been doing ever since the Garden of Eden. See, what were they doing in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? When Satan came into the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and tempted Eve to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they shouldn't have eaten from, what were they trying to do? Well, they went there convincing and trying to convince Eve and then Adam that God wasn't good. He's a meanie. He won't let you eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Now, Eve says, yes, he will. He won't let you eat fruit from this tree. Look at it. They sell a lie to Adam. They sell a lie to Eve. And the result is Adam and Eve rebel against God, turn their back on God, stop worshipping God. And that's what the devil's continued to do. And he comes to us, like he came to Adam and Eve, with lies. God isn't good. Look at this. Isn't that good? God isn't good. He's not going to satisfy you. Why don't you look instead to relationships and to sex to satisfy you? God isn't good. He's not going to satisfy you. Why don't you look to jobs and success to satisfy you? God isn't good. He's not going to provide for you. Why don't you look to your money for security and satisfaction? God isn't good. He's not going to satisfy you. Why don't you look to your family or approval or comfort for your own satisfaction? He comes to us with lies again and again in order to enslave us. And as soon as we believe that lie, we begin to be enslaved because we begin to accept what the devil says. We begin to turn our backs from God to start living for something else, to start worshipping something else instead of God. And the devil begins to win in our lives. And it can be gradual. And it can be subtle. But the more we do that, the more we build our lives on the lives of Satan and look to other things for satisfaction and comfort and control and security and fulfillment, things other than God, the more we'll be enslaved. And the more we are enslaved, the more it will destroy our lives. I do think books like C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, you know, they must all know the story from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I think he gets it just right, where you have Edmund who has gone into Narnia and then he meets the White Witch. And the White Witch, picture of Satan, you know, says, do you want some Turkish delight? It's tempting, look at it, it's delicious. And he's a bit unsure, and then he has some hot chocolate and some Turkish delight and starts eating. And oh, yes, this is satisfying, or, you know, and he's willing to do anything to get some more Turkish delight. He consumes him. You see that in the Lord of the Rings. I've just started reading The Lord of the Rings again. What a wonderful story. And you see that with this hobbit-like character, Gollum, who has found the precious ring that rules all the other rings. And the ring's begun to consume him. It's my precious. I've got to have that. It's a picture of these things. They can be good things. They can be bad things. But whatever they are, if they take the place of God in our lives, if we start living for those things and we turn our back on worshipping God, we will be enslaved by them. Like Edmund. Like Gollum. Like this man. See, that's the way the devil wins in our lives, by enslaving us. But the third thing we see in this passage is not just the enslavement of evil, but the eradication of evil. And there's two things we see here about Jesus, because Jesus eradicates evil. And here in this passage, we see that Jesus has the power to eradicate evil, and he has the desire to eradicate evil. First of all, he's got the power. He comes, he speaks to the man with the demons, and the demons speak to him and say in verse 12, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. And so what does he do? He gives them permission. And the unclean spirits, in a moment, the unclean spirits come out, enter the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rush down into the steep bank into the sea and are drowned in the sea. Just like that. That's the power of Jesus. We saw that with the calming of the storm. Just a word, quiet, be still. It's as flat as the Ashton Canal. Here, just in a moment, he says, you know, it'll just say, go out of them, you know, you demons. He says that verse 8, come out to the man, you unclean spirit. Send it to the pigs. In a moment, this man is, in his right mind, and the demons are out in a moment. See, that's the power of Jesus Christ. He can order 6,000 demons and they do what he says straight away. And he's got the desire to do this. This man doesn't come to Jesus and ask for healing. I don't know if you spotted that in the story. He comes to Jesus and the demons speak to him and says, what have you got to do with me? But never once does the man say, look, I'm in a real mess here. I need your help, Jesus. But Jesus, out of compassion, out of love, wants him to be freed from these chains. You know, he's got the power to do it. He's got the desire to do it. And he does it. Even though there's these 2,000 pigs who are destroyed. You know, you can just imagine the Palestinian Pig Preservation Society going in uproar at this point in time. You know, all our pigs are destroyed in the sea. You know, isn't this awful? Animal welfare in Palestine are going mad at Jesus. But actually, if you take a step back and look at it, you see something here. Jesus loves and cares for one human soul more than he cares for 2,000 pigs. That's how much you are worth to him. You're worth more than 2,000 pigs. I don't know how many pigs you're worth. But Jesus really does love you. He really is bothered about us and the problems in our lives and the way that we are enslaved by the devil and by demons and by lies. He wants to set us free. And he can set us free. You know, isn't this a wonderful picture? In verse 15 of the man. It's fantastic. He's sitting there. I imagine him sitting cross-legged like a pupil at primary school in assembly. He's sitting there, clothed. He was naked. And in his right mind, he was mad. Sitting at the foot of Jesus. That's what Jesus Christ can do for our lives. He's the power to do that. He's got the desire to do that. He can do that. He can heal us. He can rid us of these things that enslave us. He can set us free. He can break those chains. Sometimes we think he can't. Especially if you're addicted to something and have been addicted for a long time. You think, how on earth can I ever be free from this? He can snap. He can break that addiction just like we would snap a stick. See, that is what Jesus Christ has come to do. And that's what the truth of the gospel can do. You see, the truth of the gospel that tells us that there is a God who loves us, who has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross, that we might be forgiven through Jesus paying for our sins. As we see that, as we are aware of that, as we remind ourselves of that, there's a power at work in that truth which breaks lies. Which enables us to say, no, I'm not going to go that way anymore. No, I'm not going to be satisfied with that thing because Jesus Christ is my satisfaction. He is my life. He is my hope. He's the one who sets me free. So how do we apply this to our lives? Finally, the evaluation of evil. You've got to weigh stuff up. What do I mean by weighing stuff up? Well, there's two responses to what Jesus does in this passage. The first response is from the Palestinian Pig Preservation Society or the farmers in the area. They're afraid of him. They come to him in verse 14. They see the man who had the demons clothed and in his right mind. And how do they feel? They're afraid. Maybe they're afraid because they're worried. If he's done this to these 2,000 pigs, what's he going to do to my herd over there? They're worried that if Jesus hangs around, they're going to be struggling financially. Maybe they're afraid, though, because they see a power at work here which is beyond the control of anybody. And they say, we don't want that kind of power around here because it might change our lives. And I'm very comfortable with the way my life is. Thank you very much. I don't want Jesus to be coming anywhere near me because I don't want to change. I don't want my life to change and my circumstances to change because that is just uncomfortable. I don't want to lose money. I don't want to lose contentment and comfort and control. I don't want to lose these things. Thank you very much, Jesus. I'd rather gain the whole world and lose my soul. And so they pray that Jesus would leave their area. And there are people who do that. They say, Jesus, get out of my life. You're going to ruin it. I don't want anything to do with you because my life's going to go bottom up if you come along. But there's a second response in the story. And that is the response of this guy. It's just a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of healing and wholeness, but it's a wonderful picture of discipleship. He's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. What is he doing at the foot of Jesus? Well, he's obviously listening to him, isn't he? This is a picture of discipleship. You know, when you've been set free by Jesus Christ, what your immediate response, I think, should be, I want to know more about what you've done for me. I want to read your word. I want to listen to what you've got to say. I want to be taught by you, Jesus. I want to grow in this faith that I have and in the relationship that I've begun with you. But there's a second part of this discipleship, and that's he wants to go back to his people and tell them. He actually wants to follow Jesus on the way and go with him wherever he goes. And Jesus says, no, go back to your people and tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that's what he does. And that's how we're to respond to him. We're to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his teaching and grow in our faith. And then we're to go out and tell people what Jesus Christ has done for us. As we learn more from him, what he's done for us, we're to go out with that message and say, look, I'm not here to tell you how to live your life, but let me tell you about this man who has changed my life, who has brought me from death to life, who has broken this addiction in my life, who has healed me from loving this thing which I was living for, who has set me free. See, this is how we respond to Jesus Christ. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? You see that you're a mess, and you plunge your mess into his life. And he redeems you. And he breaks the chains. And he sets you free. And you go off to tell others that they might be set free as well. Let me pray. And gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ over the greatest powers in the world. And we saw him last week, Lord, having power over the storm and over suffering. And Lord, we see he's going to have power over sickness and death. But here we see, Lord, that he has power over Satan himself. Oh, we thank you that the demons fear and tremble at the name of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that he has the power to change our lives, to set us free from the devil's lies, to enable us to be people who are free, freed by the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us to be people who live in light of the truth of the gospel, who live free lives. Help us to be people who sit at Jesus' feet like this man, learning from him and growing in our faith. And Lord, send us out to tell others about what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he can do for them. Help us to do that in our neighborhoods. Help us to do that in our jobs. Help us to do that with our friends and family. Lord, we thank you for those from church who have gone out to do that. We thank you for Paul and Helen Shepherd in West Africa and Judith. Thank you for the opportunities that they have to tell others what Jesus Christ has done for them. To tell people who've never even heard the name of Jesus, what Jesus Christ has done, that they might be set free as well from whatever they're living for and whatever they're worshipping. Lord, give us confidence in the power of Jesus, a power which is wise, which is great, and which works for our good. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Amen. We're coming to the Lord's table now.